But we're in week number 4 of our series entitled, God Has an App for That. And if you've been with us the last couple weeks, you know we have gone through 4 different applications already, looking at different things like from motherhood to being trapped and to last week talking about sacrifice. Well, this week we're going to talk about a brand new app, and that is the app for adversity. So if you have your Bibles, your smartphones, or your iPads, or whatever you use, go ahead and open right now to the very first book of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 37. And we're going to look at the life of a guy by the name of Joseph. Now, while you're doing that, let me tell you a quick story. My family, over the last number of years, have kind of made it a habit to go to this place called the Okefenokee Swamp. Now, if you're from around here, you've probably heard it before. If you're a transplant, you probably never heard that word except on Scooby-Doo, all right? But it's a real place about an hour and a half north of here in South Georgia, North Florida. And all the time, we just go up there to spend a day out in the swamp. And the last time we went up there, we were getting our canoes, and I was checking out, and I was talking to the guy behind the counter, and I said, tell me a really cool place to go. I mean, we've been here a couple times, we've seen a couple of the trails. Why don't you tell me a really neat place to go? So he grabbed a map, and he circled a spot and said, you'll love it here. Okay. So we took the map, we jumped in the canoes, and we paddled and paddled and paddled, and we paddled for like 2.5 miles until we found this little unmarked trailhead, and we headed to the right, and we headed through this channel. And what we noticed right off the bat is the channel went from being really, really, really wide to being extremely narrow. In fact, it was barely the width of the aisle here. And as we continued to go through this, the lily pads kept creeping in closer and closer, and the gators kept creeping in closer and closer, and it was hot, and the kids started doing the, you know, are we there yet thing, and then my wife's going, are we lost, are you lost, and I keep saying, no, it's right around the corner. It's what all dads say, right? And I was praying it was right around the corner, because I'm looking at the map going, it's got to be close, but we paddled and paddled for what must have been 2 hours, and finally the kids about had enough, my wife had enough, and I said, okay, if it's not around this corner, then we're done. And what I noticed is right at the very end of where we were, the water was really barely deep enough for the canoe. Now, I know some of you are thinking, your weight made it that way, when yeah, that was part of it, all right? But the channel became extremely narrow, and it was really shallow. And in fact, we were almost pushing the canoe across the muddy bottom of this channel. But thank goodness, as we went through this small little channel, it opened up into this absolutely beautiful scene. And it just opened up to this wide lake with all these trees with moss hanging down and beautiful lily pads. And there was this little island in the middle. And so we paddled over there and got out our lunch and had a wonderful time. In fact, that's where I learned that gators like powdered donuts. I got a picture of it right there. See? It's a true story. It's not a preacher story, all right? And we had a wonderful time, and we were out there for about an hour and a half, 2 hours, just taking in the view, just watching the gators and the fish. I mean, if you had a fishing pole, that could have caught some huge fish. It was absolutely beautiful, and we didn't see a single soul the whole entire time we were there. And you're saying, Jason, if it was so beautiful, so gorgeous, why in the world was nobody else there? The simple fact is this, it was too much work. It was too much work to get there. You had to paddle for a couple miles to get to the trailhead and another couple miles, and it got hot and tight, and you had to push the canoe along the bottom. It was just too much work. In fact, unless you were willing to go through this narrow channel and come out on the other side, you would never experience the beauty of the other side. Today, I just want to talk to some of you in this room. Some of you in this room that have maybe dealt with some adversity in your past. Or maybe you know it's right around the corner, or maybe some of you are in a channel of adversity right now in your life. And you're wondering, why am I in the middle of this channel, Jason? What am I supposed to do? I mean, what am I supposed to do when I didn't get the promotion or a job that I was in line to get that I should have received? I mean, what do I do when money just runs out and there's nothing left? What do I do? I mean, what do I do when I don't get to make the team or I don't get the playing time that I think I deserve? I mean, what do I do when my parents show my brothers and sisters more affection, more love, more generosity than they do to me? I mean, what do I do when I have a child with special needs? What do I do when I'm lying in a hospital bed and I get this horrible news? I mean, what do I do, Jason, when I've been with a company for 25 years and they downsize and they eliminate my position? I mean, what do I do when the person I dedicated my life to, the person I said till death do us part, rejects me and abandons me? I mean, what do I do when I'm in an accident and My life is never, ever going to be the same again. What do I do? Well, there is nobody better to walk us through this channel of adversity than a guy by the name of Joseph. You see, maybe you've heard the story of Lemony Snicket's in a series of unfortunate events. Well, that's Joseph's life. I mean, this guy didn't just have one season of adversity. I mean, he had an almost entire lifetime of adversity. And maybe you've heard the name Joseph before. Maybe you know a little of his story. Let me kind of catch you up on it. Joseph was the youngest of 12 sons. He was actually daddy's favorite. He was like the golden child. He was the one that dad treated differently. He was pampered. He was taken care of. He was given the best of everything. In fact, when Joseph was a teenager, his dad called him in and said, "You know what? I've got something I want to give you." And he gave him this beautiful, long, full-length, colorful coat. Maybe you've heard of Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat. It's the same coat, all right? That's what Donny Osmond was doing, the story of Joseph, all right? And so his dad gives him this coat, and you can only imagine how his brothers feel about this, all right? His brothers already resent him for being the golden child, daddy's favorite, and now they resent him even more because he always gets the best. He always gets the very best of what his dad has to give, and now they're angry, they're resentful. I mean, they're spiteful, and this coat is the last straw. It's the final straw, so in their anger and their jealousy, in the season of resentment that they have for him, Joseph begins to experience this life-altering abuse from his brothers. In fact, they want him gone. That's really what they want from Joseph. They want him gone. In fact, they just want him off. They want him dead. And that's what their original plan is, to actually kill Joseph. But they decide, you know, we're going to back off of that. And so they decide that we're going to throw him into a cistern. And so they throw him into the cistern, to a well, and they leave him there until they figure out what to do with him. And a couple days later, these business guys are coming through on their way to Egypt, and they sell their little brother, this pampered son of this guy, as a slave. And so then these brothers, to cover their tracks, what they do is they get this coat that their dad had given, they rip it up and they dip it in goat's blood, and then they take it to their dad, they present it to their dad so he can examine it so they can cover their tracks. And listen to what happens to their dad in Genesis chapter 37, verse 33. Here's what their dad says. He, his dad, recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All of his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Now, some of you parents know the grief of burying a child. Imagine this situation. He's not even dead. His brothers have taken him and left him. And put yourself in Joseph's shoes. He's about 17 years old. He's been ripped away from his family. He's been sold into slavery. He's been taken to this far-off country where he doesn't understand the language. He doesn't speak the language. He doesn't know anybody. And he becomes a slave. He becomes a piece of property. I mean, he goes from being the prized, pampered son to being a slave. Now, some of you know in your life what it feels like to experience life-altering abuse. Maybe you grew up in a family, maybe you experienced that, and you know the scars, you know the memories that brings up. But just as you would hope in this situation with Joseph, things begin to get better. Because when Joseph gets to Egypt, he is bought by this guy named Potiphar. And Potiphar is a military official. He works for the equivalent of Egyptian's Pentagon, and he's a pretty influential guy. And as Potiphar takes in Joseph, he realizes right off the bat that this guy, this slave, is different than the rest of them. That he's got this character, this quality about him that sets him apart. And so Mr. Potiphar begins to give some of the responsibilities and duties over to Joseph. And the Bible says that he was so good at it. Now listen to what Potiphar does. With Joseph in charge, Potiphar did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. So what he's saying there, that Joseph was so good at managing everything in the house that all he had to worry about is eating and his golf game. That's all he had to worry about. And so that's what Mr. Potiphar did. And you think at this point in the story, after all that Joseph had already endured, this season of adversity, this channel of adversity, that the Bible would wrap this up with kind of a happy ending, you know? That Joseph, things were going good for him. He'd meet this girl, he'd fall in love, they'd have kids, and they'd get married and live happily ever. Sorry, that order was out. There we go. All right. But they get married and live happily ever after. You'd think that'd be the case. That's not what happens. That's not what happens in this story. And see, Joseph is faced with this enormous, morally difficult situation. You see, Joseph faces another season of adversity, and he's faced with relentless temptation. He's faced with relentless temptation. You see, Joseph is on the job, and he's doing his list of to-do things for Mr. Potiphar. And while he is doing his work for Mr. Potiphar, Mrs. Potiphar sees him, and she's attracted to him, which is not surprising because the Bible says in Genesis 39:6, now Joseph was well-built and handsome. Now the Hebrew translation, the English word for that is he was a stud, all right? Joseph was a stud, man. He was like ripped, and he had a tan, he had long hair. I mean, wow, you know? I mean, this guy was just like, all the girls were like, woo, this guy is a stud. And so Joseph was well-built and handsome, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. So Joseph's got a cougar after him here, all right? And she's not being subtle about it. She's like, come on, let's just do this thing. Let's come to bed with me. And so while Joseph has his eyes on this, the work of Mr. Potiphar, Mrs. Potiphar has her eyes on an affair with Joseph. And so one day she just blurts it out. One day she just point blank looks at him and says, come to bed with me. Come to bed with me. I can't stand it anymore. Now, if you were Joseph, all right, in this situation here, I mean, this woman, understand, she was also well-built and attractive. And so I want you to understand that some of you might think that Joseph is this sanitized saint of God and there is no way in the world that he would ever be attracted to this woman, but that's not the case. Of course he was attracted to her. Of course he thought about throwing caution to the wind and jumping between the sheets with her. Can I say that in church? I guess I just did, didn't I? Anyway, this woman spent her entire life worrying about nothing but her appearance. I mean, that's all was on her to-do list every single day. Her husband was a bigwig. She didn't have to do anything. Her to-do list comprised of going to the gym and hanging out with her personal trainer, Sven, and getting her manicure and pedicure and going and getting her hair done and getting a fresh coat of paint or whatever you women do. I mean, that's what she was all about. And she was a pretty hot item herself. And notice what it says in here in Genesis 39:10. And though she spoke to Joseph day after day after day, he refused to go to bed with her, even be with her. But she won't take no for an answer. She keeps coming back. She is relentless. The Bible says day after day, over and over again, she kept saying, come to bed with me just this once. No one's ever going to know. But Joseph keeps saying, no, I can't. I can't sin against my boss. I can't sin against my God. It's just not right. And one day, evidently, her desire for him is so built up that she comes and she gets him and she grabs him by the coat and she says, come to bed with me. And then Joseph, in this moment, does the morally courageous thing. You see, while she is grabbing him by the coat, he runs. He flees. And so he runs off. She is sitting there holding his coat. He's running down the street, I guess, in his boxers. I mean, I'm thinking about this guy. I mean, he's got coat issues. This is the second coat he's lost now, you know? But here he is, and he does this morally courageous thing when he's faced with temptation. What he does is he runs. He runs. I mean, that is something pretty phenomenal. There's nothing wrong with that. That is admirable for him to do that. And you would think that this is something that he ought to be rewarded for, right? You think, man, God, he's done this morally courageous thing. This is something good. He ought to be rewarded. In fact, that's how we feel, don't we? When we do the morally courageous thing, don't we feel like we should be rewarded? We think, I should get a pat on the back, I should get a medal, or at least take a victory lap or something. And you think God would reward Joseph for all that he's experienced and all that he's done. I mean, this is a guy who has been abused by his brothers, sold into slavery, and now he is taking this courageous moral stand. You would think God in this moment would instantly reward Joseph, right? Wrong. That's not what happens. You see, now Joseph has to go on and face another adversity. He has to face now false accusations. Because you see, as Joseph takes off, as he runs to get away from this woman, as she is standing there holding this coat in her hands, she screams rape. She screams rape. And so Joseph is gone, and by the time Mr. Potiphar gets home, Mrs. Potiphar has worked up her Oscar award-winning performance. I mean, she's worked up the tears, she's got the quivering lip thing down, she rips her clothes, she messes up her hair. And we admire Joseph here in this situation for doing the right thing, for doing the courageous thing. But doesn't sometimes doing the right thing feel like you're doing the wrong thing? Doesn't it feel that way sometimes? I mean, sometimes when you do the right thing, there's no immediate reward. There's not 1,000 people around you cheering you on saying, way to go. I mean, sometimes you even get punished. when you do the right thing. In fact, I was talking to a guy in the marketplace, a business leader, and he shared with me his thoughts on this because he said this is something he deals with every single day. And listen to what he said. He said these words to me. I believe he said these words. He says, I want to know how I can live honestly in the marketplace, how I can do business without deceit and not have it adversely affect me when it comes time for my performance review. Anybody feel like that? Anybody feel like that in your job? Sometimes doing the right thing feels like you're doing the wrong thing. Reminds me of a story of a guy who was trying to get some insurance. He called up an insurance agent and said, can I talk with you? I'd like to get some insurance. And so I said, sure, come over. And I started talking, started going through the questions. And you've probably been there before. What's your name? Date of birth? Started going through the medical history. Started saying, well, how old is your mother? Well, she's dead. How old was she when she died? Well, she was 43. What did she die of? Cancer. Okay, how about your dad? Well, he's dead. How old was he when he died? Well, he was 41. What did he die of? A heart attack. Well, the guy just rips up the paper and says, there is no way in the world I can cover you. I cannot write insurance for you. There is no way. You are too high of a risk. I mean, the guy was only trying to do the right thing by telling the truth. And so he goes to the next insurance agent, and he says, all right, I need to get some insurance. He starts asking the questions. So he asks the question about his family history. He says, well, how old is your dad? Well, my dad is dead. Well, how old was he when he died? 91. Well, how did he die? A mountain climbing accident. That's how he died. And he said, okay, well, how about your mom? Well, she's dead. How old was she when she died? Well, she was 91. Well, what did she die of? Well, she died giving birth to my sister. You see, sometimes we all are tempted to do that. I mean, sometimes doing the right thing doesn't feel like you're doing the right thing. It feels like you're doing the wrong thing. I mean, we want to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth when it comes to our income taxes. But then we have this little bit of money coming in on the side that no one will know about. I mean, we want to be the best dad, the best husband, the best wife, the best mother. But then we see this person at work that we're attracted to, and we start having conversations with, and leering glances and little touches and inappropriate conversations on Facebook. You see, Joseph does this incredibly morally correct, courageous thing. And what's he rewarded with? She yells rape. She yells rape. And listen to what happens when Mr. Potiphar gets home. In verse 19, it says this, when his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me. He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison. You see, this frame job leads to another adversity for Joseph, and it leads to simply this, unjust punishment. It leads to unjust punishment. You see, when Mr. Potiphar hears this story from his wife and he sees the evidence and he looks at what Joseph has done to his wife, he burns with anger and he throws Joseph in prison. And so Joseph now is getting punished for a crime he didn't even commit. And think about it. Joseph goes from wearing this beautiful coat of many colors to being the spoiled golden child, the pampered one, to wearing one of these. All right? He is now sitting in prison. He's there for something he didn't even do. And it seems like his life is nothing but a life of constant adversity. It seems like he can't get anything right, that his life is just one of these tragic lives that's just doomed to always fail. I mean, he faces life-altering abuse, relentless temptation, false accusations, and now he's facing unjust punishment. But what Joseph doesn't know, what he doesn't know as he's sitting there in that prison cell, what he doesn't know as he is in this channel of adversity in his life, is that God intends to use these tragic events of his life and bring good out of them. You see, what he doesn't know as he's there in that moment is one day he's going to become the prime minister of this entire nation. And what he doesn't know in that moment is one day there's going to be a famine. And when that famine hits, his brothers are going to come asking for help. And what he doesn't know in this moment is that not only is he going to help his brothers and his family, but he is going to save an entire nation. And he doesn't know any of that right now. All he knows in this moment is he has gone from being daddy's favorite boy to being pampered to sitting in a prison cell. And he is frustrated. He is tired of it. Reminds me of the story of a minister and a Bible college professor by the name of Owen Hendricks. And Owen wanted to be a missionary early in his life. And so he decided he wanted to go to Africa, but his wife was having nothing to do with it. And so what he'd do is he'd bring home movies and magazines and books, and he'd read them and try to show them to her, but she wasn't having anything to do with it. So finally he decided, you know what, I'm going to make one last ditch effort. What I'm going to do is I'm going to schedule a trip to Africa, and we'll take her over there and let her see it and let her just fall in love with it. So they go on this trip to Africa, they go over there, and the whole trip backfires. I mean, she doesn't fall in love with Africa, she doesn't see anything, and he keeps telling her, hold on to the last day. I mean, the last day, and we'll take you to the most beautiful place. And so the last day, he takes her to Victoria Falls. And he takes her there to see the beautiful falls, and they're there, and they're looking out at everything. It's just a gorgeous landscape. You can just see the prairie. You can see this water. And there's this enormous statue of David Livingstone. And David Livingstone is this famous missionary. He's kind of looking out over the prairie, probably thinking, you know, all these people out there that he can save and he can share the gospel with. And so Owen brings his wife over next to him and puts his arm around her in this moment, and they're taking in this incredible panoramic view of everything. And he points to the statue. He says, honey, what do you think he's thinking? What do you think he's thinking as he's there and he's got his hand right up to here? She says, honey, I'll tell you what he's thinking. I've had it up to here with Africa and I'm ready to go home. That's exactly what he's thinking. And I think that's exactly where Joseph is. He's in prison. He's thinking, I've had it up to here with adversity. I've had it up to here with abuse. I've had it up to here with temptation. I've had it up to here with these false accusations. I've had it up to here with this punishment that I didn't deserve. I am done with it, and I'm tired of it. But through all this, God has got a bigger plan. God has got an amazing plan that's so big and so wonderful that Joseph cannot see. But over time, Joseph begins to learn that God has an app for adversity. In fact, Joseph learns early on in this situation a very important fact. He learns early on, as many of us have learned when we go through a season of adversity in our life, he learned that sometimes adversity brings us to our knees in humility. It just brings us to our knees in humility. Now, this is just speculation on my part, but let me just share you this. And again, this is just my thought. I believe that maybe God had to get rid of some stuff in Joseph before he can actually be used to do what God wanted him to do. And again, this is speculation, but I think maybe Joseph had an issue with pride. I think Joseph struggled a little bit with pride. I mean, think about it. Here he is, the golden child, daddy's favorite. He's been given this coat of many colors. I mean, he's one who has these visions and dreams that he flaunts in front of his brothers. I think God had to let him go through this season in his life in order for him to become the vessel that he needed him to be. I think Joseph had to go through this channel of adversity so he could come out on the other side, the person that God needed. In fact, someone once told me this quote. Listen to what it says here. It says simply this. It says, before God can use a person, God has to crush a person. You see, that way they learn humility. That way they learn total dependence upon God. And I think as Joseph went through this season of adversity in his life, went through this channel, man, he poured out all of that pride. I mean, he got rid of all of it. I mean, and don't we like hanging around people who are humble? I mean, just a quick show of hands, how many people like to hang out with someone with a big head? Anybody? I mean, anybody today looking forward to going to lunch with someone who is conceited? Anybody? Don't point them out, all right? I mean, anybody like that? No, we love hanging around people, being around people who are humble. We all like that. Well, in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul is talking about some visions, some revelations that he had. And specifically, he is talking about one where God revealed a little slice of heaven to him. And in this moment, you would think, wow, God revealed heaven to somebody? You think it would be easy for Paul to be prideful here? You think it would be easy for him to be a little puffed up? Well, listen to what Paul wrote about this revelation, what he wrote about his glimpse of heaven. Here's what he said. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. You see, what happened is evidently Paul had something going on, some adversity in his life that he asked God three times to take away from him, but God chose not to. God chose to leave it there. You say, why? I mean, why would God do that? Well, Paul understands. Paul says here in this verse that he left it there to keep him from becoming conceited, to keep him from becoming prideful. A thorn in his flesh. This adversity kept him humble. It kept him dependent upon God. And you see, adversity has a way of creating humility in all of us. And let me just make this direct application here today. For those of you here in this room that are in a season right now where you are searching for truth, you are searching for God. Or maybe you're in a season right now where you pridefully have you told God, you know what, God, I'm going to do it my way. Thanks a lot for helping out. It's been a great ride, but you know what? I'm going to do it my way from this point forward. Or maybe for those of you in this room right now who are in this channel of adversity in your life, maybe right now is your life is kind of like Joseph's, and you just feel like it's been year after year after year of adversity that you've just been kicked in the gut. Or maybe you're down on one knee. Let me just say this. Why not go down on the other knee today? Why not go down on the other knee today? Why not just simply come to God and drop the pride and say, God, I need you. I can't do it on my own. I can't do it my way. My way does not work. God, I need your hope. God, I need your forgiveness. God, I need your salvation. God, I need your love. God, I need the grace of Jesus Christ in my life. I mean, my prayer for you this week is that if you came in here today and you've been pridefully rejecting God, that today you would go down on both knees. He simply said, God, I cannot do it on my own. You see, adversity has a way of bringing us to our knees. It has a way of bringing us and making us humble. And that's not a bad thing, to be humble. Well, this is also what Joseph learned in this situation. Not only did he learn about being humble, but he also learned about the presence of God. You see, he experienced the presence of God. And all through the story of Joseph, there's a phrase that is used time and time and time again. And the phrase is this: the Lord was with Joseph. That phrase is used time and time again throughout his story. When Joseph was sold to Potiphar, the Bible says in Genesis 39:2, the Lord was with Joseph. When Joseph was sold and put in prison for these false accusations, the Bible says in Genesis 39:2, the Lord was with Joseph. When he was in prison and the warden put him in charge of all the inmates, well, you say, why would he do that? The Bible says the Lord was with Joseph. Time and time and time again, throughout all of his adversity, through everything he experienced, he was constantly reminded the Lord was with Joseph. Do you remember teaching your kids how to swim? I remember teaching my kids how to swim, and maybe you did the same thing I did. They put on the little floaties on their arms or the tube around their waist, and you'd put them in the pool, and you kind of hold them around the waist, and they kind of kick their legs in the back and threw their legs in the front, and they'd do the little motorboat noise, and you take them around like wind up Scuba Steve, you know what I'm talking about, and you take them on through the pool, and you just take them, and you'd spend half an hour, and they'd just do their arms and legs, and they'd be flapping in the wind and making little bubble noises. And after a while, they always say, let go. Let me do it by myself. Let me try it on my own. And so I remember doing it, and so, all right, here you go, Eli, and push him out a little bit, and he does his little legs and his little arms, and he's swimming, and what happens after a couple minutes is all of a sudden it's like, you know, they're going underwater. And you reach over and you grab him, so Dad's here, he's got a hold of you. Sometimes life is like that, isn't it? Sometimes we're like that. God is always there, but sometimes we tell God, God, I got this one. God, I just want to do it my way this time. God, you know what? Thanks a lot for the help, but just let me do it on my own. And so we go and we do our backstroke or whatever, but what always happens, right? We've experienced this, is we end up going, g-g-g-g-g-g-g. And God is always there. He is always there to pick us up, and sometimes it's not until that moment of adversity in our life do we realize that he has always been there. And that's what kind of God we have, a God who is always there. Even when we walk away from him, he never walks away from us. When we ignore him, he doesn't ignore us. So Joseph learns here in this channel of adversity he's going through that he's got to be dependent upon God. And this adversity creates humility in his life. And he learns that God's presence is great and it's always there. And this leads him to the very last really important truth that we need to learn today. And it's simply this. It leads us to this, an uncommon perspective. You see, it leads us to an uncommon perspective. And you see, this is a gift that only comes over time in life. It just does. It takes time. It doesn't happen instantly. You see, the more time passes, the more time goes by, the more we begin to see a perspective beyond the momentary troubles we're facing. And you begin to get this depth of understanding and perspective that wouldn't come unless you went through this channel of adversity in your life. And I'll tell you how it happened in Joseph's life. It's amazing. I mean, until years later, he didn't realize that all this was going to go down. I mean, years later, through just a number of extraordinary events. In fact, I've just touched on a couple of the really highlights of Joseph's story that's intrigued you. Go home and read this entire story. It's absolutely amazing. But through these extraordinary events, Joseph does become the prime minister of Egypt. And there's this famine that comes and hits, and Joseph has the whole entire country prepared for that, and the whole entire country prepared for the food. But as this famine weighs on, all of a sudden some guys show up and ask him for food. And guess who these guys were? His brothers. And his brothers have no idea it's Joseph, but Joseph recognizes them. I mean, they have no idea they're asking their brother, the one that they sold into slavery, the one they abused, the one who was thrown in prison, the one they told their dad was dead. They had no idea they were asking him for help. But Joseph recognized him. I mean, what would you do in that moment? When these guys showed up, these guys had caused so much problems in your life, what would you do? Man, I tell you what, I'd probably think the same thing that many people think. I mean, these guys, I just want to strangle them. And he would say Joseph would be justified for doing that, right? But you know what he does? He forgives them. He forgives them. And then he invites his father and his family and his brothers and sisters, and he invites them all to Egypt to live with him. He takes care of them through this entire famine. He totally forgives everybody. Then in Genesis chapter 50, he's kind of just recapping life and what he's experienced over the last number of years. And he's going back and he's talking about all the adversity that he faces. And his brothers are still feeling guilty about all this. And so he says, guys, let me share with you another perspective on this. And he says these words in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You see, when you sold me, you thought you were harming me, but God intended it for good. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. I mean, you thought that I was going to be gone. You thought you would never see me again. You thought that this whole situation was going to be beyond relief. Then you show up, and here I am. God placed me here not only to save you, but to save millions of other people. And you see, Joseph didn't gain that experience when he was going through, and that gained that perspective when he was going through this abuse in his life. And he didn't gain that perspective when he was facing temptation after temptation. He didn't gain this perspective when he was dealing with these false accusations, and he didn't gain this perspective as he was sitting in a prison cell. You see, this perspective came over time. Came over time as he began to see his life and his adversity through a whole new set of lenses. You know, there are a lot of people in this church that face some pretty significant adversity in their life. You know what? And this weekend, I just want to share with you kind of a story that, as I started working on the sermon, I said, you know what? This story needs to be shared. So for the very first time, I want you to hear the story of Jean Wall. Watch this video.
My life, 3 years ago, before I became ill, was pretty good, or so I thought. You know, I had two beautiful, healthy kids, a husband who loved me. I had a great job as a registered nurse, and I was just living my life. My family, we were all really active. We love camping. We love hiking. We go out on the boat. We just love to go out to the ballpark and just as a family, do things outdoors. These are all things that are very difficult now. And until recently, I wasn't sure I was going to be able to do a lot of these things ever again. I woke up one morning not feeling well, and I told my husband around noon I was going to go to bed because I wasn't feeling well and I had a fever and it was pretty high. So I took some Tylenol or Motrin and I went to bed. And I really don't remember the rest of the day. My husband says that around 3 o'clock he reached over to feel me and I was burning up. And so that started the fight and struggle for my life. And then I went into septic shock where my blood pressure went very low and my organs started shutting down. And what sepsis and septic shock does, and it clots all your blood vessels and shunts the blood to your vital organs, it caused my legs, my extremities to die, and my fingers to die, and part of my nose to die. The vascular surgeon told my husband that I was going to lose my legs and probably my hands. And John just said he got on his knees and he prayed, Lord, If you gotta take her legs, take her legs. Don't take both. I don't think she could survive that. And I cry about it because I think about what he had to go through, unbeknownst to me. And I just, you know, I never thought I was dying. I never had that feeling. God just surrounded me and kept me at that moment, at that time in the hospital, kept me from feeling scared. I was broken. And I was mad at God. And I asked the question, why me? And the answers didn't come immediately. And it's been a process. And I have to say that I feel blessed to have gone through this. Because I know the person that I was before, and I know that God doesn't just simply want me to endure this. He wants me to delight in Him. I can't even describe it, the kind of pain that it was. And the worst part was watching my family watch me in pain. And I wanted so much to shelter my kids from that. And I tried so hard to keep them away from this. And then I went to rehab from the hospital. And that's where it all came crashing in on me, that this was permanent, that I was not going to, I was never going to walk again on my two legs. And at that point, I still had my fingers. They hadn't amputated them yet, but they were all black and useless, and I couldn't do anything for myself. I never in my life thought that I would face this kind of adversity and this kind of suffering. I've always known that God was with me, even in my darkest hour, when I told Him to go away. He was there. And He never left. He wouldn't leave. And I'm so grateful for that. I'm so grateful for that. And then it was just like a weight lifted off. And I have been delighting in Him ever since. And my relationship has just, has been growing and growing and building, and I've just been learning so much about myself and what God has planned for me. And that's how I'm able to get up in the morning and on the days when I have extreme pain, because I still do. And I just ask for His help. And I can't do anything in my own strength. It's all through Him. It's just a humbling experience to come to that point where you're at the end of yourself and you're completely broken. And you just say, Lord, I'm just going to give it to You, and I'm going to delight in You.
What an uncommon perspective. Dealing with such adversity and seeing life that way. It doesn't happen overnight, church. It happens over thousands of hard, difficult, painful moments. And some of you are here right now and you're going, I'm in this channel of adversity and I don't see any good coming from this. I mean, all I feel is pain, all I feel is heartache. What good can possibly come from this situation? Where is God in my adversity? I'll tell you where He is. He's in the same place He was when He watched His son face life-altering abuse He's in the exact same place he was when he watched his son tempted day after day by the devil. He's in the same place he was when he watched his son face false accusations. He's in the same place he was when he watched his son wrongly punished, given his life on the cross. I mean, that's what's amazing about our God, church, is we don't have a God who's just out there in the universe just watching this earth spin out of control. We have a God who put on flesh and blood and came to earth and walked among us and walked with us through adversity. We have a God who understands. And the question for you is, will you walk with him? Will you trust him? Will you go down on both knees and do life with him? You know, this week as I kept praying through this sermon, talking about adversity, I kept thinking about Jesus. I kept thinking about his last days as he faced abuse and he faced temptation, as he faced this wrongful death and these false accusations. Where did Jesus go and what did he do? Remember where he went? He went to the Garden of Gethsemane, to pray. And you remember what I told you, what the word Gethsemane means? It means a place of crushing. So here's what I was thinking this week. What if we could turn the front of this area right here, right now, into our very own Garden of Gethsemane? A place where you, if you're feeling crushed right now, if you're feeling like you're in this channel of adversity, you're feeling hopeless in life, you can just come down and simply pray. You can come down and fall on both knees and say, God, I can't do this without you. I need you in my life. You can come down and have someone pray with you and encourage you. I know it's kind of out of the box. I know it kind of feels weird to some of you in this room. But here in a moment, I'm just going to ask Peter to sing a simple song. And I want the words of this song to just kind of wash over you. And this is a song that in some of my seasons of adversity that I have gone through every time. And I just want you to hear these words and sing these words. And if you feel moved, you feel today that God is telling you, you need a fresh start. You need a new beginning. You need him in your life to get through this season of adversity. And I just encourage you to just kind of step out of the pew. People will let you out and walk on down here. So church, would you stand with me? I'm going to ask Peter to sing the song after I pray, and you're welcome to come down during the song, and maybe when the song is over, we're just going to finish the service quietly. I encourage you to pray for those coming down. If you didn't feel comfortable coming down during the song, come down afterwards. And here's what I'll tell you, church. Last night we did this, I was blown away. Blown away by the amount of hurt and pain and adversity that people are facing here in this church. And a number of people walked out of these doors, walked to the parking lot, stopped, and said, I cannot leave, and walked back in. So I just want to tell you, healing can begin for you today. It can begin today, but it starts with humbly coming to God and asking him for help. Would you pray with me? Father God, sometimes life can just be overwhelming. Sometimes, God, it just feels like there is no hope, that there's no purpose. Why go on? Sometimes it feels like we're walking through life with these concrete shoes or carrying this huge bag of rocks, and we don't seem to be going anywhere fast and anywhere with any purpose, and the pain is just overwhelming. We feel alone, we feel desperate, we feel isolated. And God, we don't have to be. Thank you for being a God who loved us so much that you came down and you walked with us through these seasons of adversity. Thank you for being a God who promises no matter what we face in those moments, you will never leave our side, that you are there with us and for us, and that you will be our rock. So God, here in this place this morning, I pray for courage. I pray for your spirit to just lead those down today that feel crushed, to simply come down and cry out to you for your help. And God, what we know about you is you will respond. You will respond. We pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.